Man, thank you guys. That was awesome. As always, Bart, Amy, Corey, man, it was just really good.
Really good.
We started a series last week, and hopefully you'll recognize why we're doing this. This is such an important thing, even if it doesn't, like, you know, hit you today. Right? This is more so no matter what happens in the world, we'll have a good foundation of who Jesus is. Right? It's for now, yes, but it's also for the future. I believe that this world that we live in is losing their mind. There it is. There's my teaching for the day. It truly is, though, and part of the reason is not just the violence and the wickedness and the evil, but the lack of truth. Right, the lack of absolute truth and trying to understand what is truth, and you know, truth is on attack. There's a, you know, it's this whole culture of, you know, there is no absolute truth. It's a postmodern idea of where, you know, what you say is true may be true to you, but what I say is true is true to me. As Christians, we don't believe that. We don't believe that there's just different truths out there for different people. Right, we believe in one truth, that Jesus himself is the truth. And what Jesus says matters. The words Jesus used matter. They have definition. Words have definition for a reason. It's important for us to find out what definition is being used in the word that we're using, right? So that we're all in the same playing field. And so truth absolutely matters. And in every area. But the area that we're focusing on is the truth about who Jesus claims to be. And while there are many views out there, many in different religions about the nature and the person of Jesus, we want to find the absolute truth, the truth that is God's standard, not man's standard, not our idea of truth, but Jesus' truth, right? This is the only truth that matters. It's the only truth that's absolute. Doesn't mean we can't have differing opinions and things like that, but there is an absolute truth.
Right.
And when it comes to Christ and the nature of Jesus, we need to find that absolute truth. We need to know that who we're worshiping is who he says he is, right? That should matter to us because eternity hangs in the balance. Right? Remember what Paul said last week as he was reading, you know, when discussing whether or not they might, he says, you know, I have a feeling, you know, you might fall for this. You might go after this false Jesus. And he makes a claim that there are other Jesuses in people's mind. There's only one Jesus, but he makes the argument that people are mixing up the nature of Jesus and causing people to go after another Jesus. And we said last week, another Jesus cannot save you, right? There's only one Jesus, and we must know him in the same way that Thomas knew him at the end of last week. When Thomas declared, when he saw the risen Christ, my Lord and my God, right? That is a major statement for us to wrap our theology around, right? How do I agree with Thomas and see Jesus not as just a good moral teacher, not as a created being, but as a true Lord and God, right? That's how we have to see him. And I'm going to hammer this because as the world gets worse, right, more attacks on the nature of Jesus will come. And I want us to be able to stand up against those. Right, we have no idea the tactics of Satan during the reign and the power of the Antichrist. But I believe that a lot of that is going to revolve around the nature of Jesus. That Jesus wasn't really God. And if we don't know what's true, then we may fall for these deceptions. And I don't want anybody in here to fall for any deceptions. I want us to be certain about who God is and who Christ is, right? And so last week was you know, covered a few sections. We saw a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that was fulfilled in Christ when he stands before the high priest and Jesus makes that statement. You know, they're asking him, are you the son of the blessed one? And Jesus says, I am, right? He makes that statement and he says, and you will see the son of man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven, it's a definitive statement that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus has the same divine nature as God Himself. When you hear the term Son of God, like we talked last week about the Son of Man and why Jesus used that term a little bit, but Son of God is not in the same way that you and I may be a son of our dad. Right? We're not the exact nature and the exact replica of our Father, right? But when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and the Jewish people knew this, for this is the very reason they wanted to stone him when he made that claim, you know, that I and the Father are one. And they and the Bible even tells us they took up stones to stone Jesus because he made himself equal with God. So when he makes the claim, I'm the Son of God, he's not just saying I'm less than God. He's saying I am equal to. I am God, right? It's in other words, it's the same. It's an exact replication of his nature, of God's essence. All that God is, God the Son is. God the Father, we know from the Old Testament, tells us a lot about the nature of God. And Jesus is making the claim that I am of the same nature. I have a divine nature. I am eternal in the same way that the Father is eternal. I did not come into being when I was born, is how Jesus would define it, right? He came. That's why we're careful, and again, words, right? But what we do is we call, when Jesus was born, we don't say he was created. We use the, and you've heard this term, incarnation, right? And what it means is that Jesus, who was eternal, did not come into being when he came to this earth, but he took on flesh when he came to this earth. God stepped out of heaven and became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And so there was no taking away of God's divine nature. It's just that his divine nature was wrapped in a human nature. It was wrapped in flesh and blood, and it had to be, because God in his divine nature could not die on a cross for you and I. But when he was wrapped in bones and flesh and blood, he was able to lay down his life for you and I, never losing his divine nature, right? He didn't add divine nature to humanity. He added humanity to his divine nature, making him the God-man, right? And those things are so important, and I'm not making this up. The Bible's full of this imagery, right? And sometimes we get... So, and we should, right? I'm not knocking this, but we get caught up in the how to live as a Christian parts of the Bible, and we just avoid the ones that make us think about the very nature of the God-man. And so I know this is a little more difficult. It's not one that you're going to feel like, oh man, I learned something that's going to change my life. But it will. It'll help you understand who we are worshiping, right? It'll help you understand, why must I be obedient to the words of Christ? Why must I do that? Because Christ is God. Amen. Because Jesus is God. And when Jesus speaks, God speaks. There is no difference between the two. They share essence. They share nature. They share eternality. They share authority. Right? Jesus, and we'll see it because we're going to go through some of the other stories in Mark. But, you know, when the principalities and spiritual demons... when they see this Christ, right, they see him on earth, they know who he is. They know he's the Son of God, and they have to obey him. Even the demons obey him. They bow down to him, and what Jesus says goes. And if demons obey him, you know the rest. Yeah. All right, let's look at some things. So what we're doing is we're continuing our study in the necessity of knowing Jesus as God. And then in the next couple weeks, we'll see why it matters that he became a man. How do we love him the right way? Right? This whole series that we've called My Lord and My God is all about Jesus. The nature of Jesus, why we love him, why we listen to him, who he claims to be. We have to be careful because, and we don't deal with this as much now, but in, you know, Greek mythology and, you know, Roman mythology, there were things called demigods. You ever heard of demigods? Right? Like Hercules? Right? Yeah, Thor, yeah. Those kind of things. What they are is they're half God, half man. And they have these great feats of strength that they do. And they're, you know, it's like, man, they're powerful because they're half God. Jesus is not half God, half man. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. He has a full divine nature, and he has a full human nature, making him one nature. Right? And that's kind of hard for us to wrap our head around. But as we go through this series, maybe it'll help make sense a little bit. But it's important that we use that language, especially when we're witnessing to somebody, or if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, as we talked about last week, or even a Muslim, or even a Jew, right? What we have to use certain language that the Bible uses, that God is, or Jesus is fully, or even better said, truly God and truly man. Right here, he is both of these things, right? And so I also agree, not just witnessing, but knowing this will also help, like I said, our obedience, but it'll help with an assurance of faith, right? When I know that God himself as the Son, who is eternal, died for my sins, then that sacrifice is an eternal sacrifice. If he is not God when he died on that cross, and he's man, and he'll pass away one day, then my sacrifice on that cross would pass away one day. But our sacrifice will not pass away. So I have an assurance that my sins are always forgiven because the eternal God-man, Jesus Christ, died on that cross for our sins. Right? So all of this, it has a practical application too. And there is joy that comes with knowing this. Knowing that we're not serving false gods. We're not serving some of the things that other religions serve. What we're claiming is different than any other religion. Only God could have revealed this plan of salvation for us. And that plan is that God himself stepped out of heaven into this earth and became a man so that he could save you and I from our sins. So he could save us from an eternal hell. Right? What a loving God. What a loving God that he willingly laid down his life for you and I.
Right.
He did not have to. You know, that's a whole other sect of some Christians, you know, who have this idea that God had to do this. Well, God's loving. God has to forgive. No, God chooses to. It's in his nature to. He loves to show mercy. But we don't deserve it by any means. By any means, right? Imagine God, the creator of the universe, could be whatever, right? He could have decided anything, but this was his plan, that he loved us so much and wanted to have a family so that he was willing to come down into this wicked, sin-soaked world and to die the death at the hands of the very people he created, right? It's mind-blowing that God would do this willingly. Willingly. As they slapped him on the face, I think about this. The hand that slapped him, or the hand that nailed his nails into his hands, right? The hand that blindfolded him, the mouth that spit on him, these are all his creations. He lowered himself to do that so that he could save you and I. And we don't deserve it. But his love and his mercy is beyond anything we can imagine. Right? This is the beauty of our Savior. So he shares in God's nature. He shares in God's attributes. He is the exact same essence as God. And he took on flesh. And he was born of a virgin. Right? Not in the way that man and woman come together was Jesus born. But the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, this young virgin Mary, and impregnated her not with man's sperm, right? But with the Spirit and the power of God, the divine nature took on flesh and was born as a baby. And this baby grew and he learned things as a man. He cried. He fell down. He was injured. So there is a humanity wrapped around this divinity. And again, like the apostles teach this, the gospels teach this, and at the end of the service, we're going to see how God himself teaches that it's important that we recognize the Son as God, right? And so let's look at a few verses together. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, when Paul is instructing Timothy As Paul is going to be dying soon, he knows this, right? He knows his life is at the end. And he's instructing Timothy how to make sure that the church stays in order, right? And we're still using this book, right, to structure our church, to know what to say to the church. And so Paul tells Timothy these things. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." Everything that is said is built upon this truth. What truth, Paul? Next verse. "And without controversy." I assume this to mean that this is not controversial. It's not something to be debated, right? This is something that needs to be plain, even though great is the mystery of godliness. And here it is. He lays it out. God was manifested in the flesh. If you ever come across somebody who's arguing whether or not Jesus is God, and I'm telling you, it's so prevalent today. If you've done even just a little bit of like research, you know, of the arguments against Christianity, this one is at the top of the list right now, of whether or not Jesus claims to be God. And according to Paul, the apostle, where we get so much revelation about the grace of God, he makes it plain to Timothy that God was manifest in the flesh, right? And this is in the person of Jesus. We know this. So God, in the person of Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. We could spend the next hour just breaking down each of those, but I want us to realize the very first thing he said was that we need to understand a truth for the church to grow, is that who we're worshiping, this Jesus, is God manifest in the flesh. And then there's a warning that Paul deals with in the book of Colossians, right? Where he's warning, knowing that philosophers and false teachers are going to come along and try to destroy this idea, right? And so he has to, you know, Paul is the under shepherd of his church. So he not only has to comfort his church, right? Christ is the head, but Paul is the under shepherd. He has to comfort the church, but he also has to defend off the wolves of the church. And people are going to come in and they're going to try to pick apart this truth of Jesus being God. So in Colossians, he warns. Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Philosophy was reigning king during the time he was writing this, right? This was the Hellenistic period where the Greeks, then the Greek culture and Greek philosophy was ruling the day, right? And so Paul would be going up against students of Socrates and Aristotle and these guys. So when Paul's discussing things, he has to be on his on point, right? He has to know what he's talking about. And he warns the church that people will come in and say things that sound good, that sound like they are true. But Paul doesn't want you to fall for those things. And it's not that all philosophy is bad. Some philosophy is good, but it needs to be grounded in the truth of God's word, right? And so he says, don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So it's not against philosophy. It's just saying that it needs to be centered in Christ. And then the next verse. "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Your translation may say deity instead of Godhead. It's fine either way. The Greek word is that. It's that in Christ, all the fullness of deity is in him bodily. Right? So as he came to this earth, he never lost his divinity. He never, even though he was submissive to the Father and dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, he never lost his divinity. He constantly, he had to have it. Jesus had to have it on the cross, right? It was, so the fullness, like, so when you read verses like this, This helps build an argument in our minds, right? That who we serve, Jesus, is God. That in Him dwells all that God is. And then how does that help us? Next verse. And you, because of that, are complete in Him. We are not trying to achieve completeness. We as Christians are complete in Him. And go back to the old last sermon we just, or the last series we did, if you have that struggle that pops up, like, well, I don't feel complete in Him. We talked about that. We talked about the reasons why we're still battling against our flesh. But the truth is, you can't be any more complete in Christ than you are now. Right? Your righteousness is a gift, and you are right with God, as right as you'll ever be. Now, that doesn't mean you can't grow in sanctification, grow in holiness, grow in obedience, but the standard it takes for you to enter heaven, you are complete in Him. Amen. Because God dwells in Christ bodily, and we are in Him, and we are complete in Him, and Christ is the head of all principalities and power. That means all spiritual beings bow down to the authority, not just of God the Father, but of God the Son. Amen. Right? And again, like, I don't want to get weighted down in the Trinity, but I need you just to remember, this is the language we use. There is one God. We are monotheists. One God. One God, three persons. But these persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, are in total agreement in everything they say and are. Right? Their essence is the same. Their authority is the same. Their love is the same. Their justice is the same. There's no difference between the three because they share one divine nature. Right? And so again, I don't want to get too bogged down in it, but this tells us how important. So far we've read two. There's so many verses that we may just skim through that tell us how important it is to recognize the nature of Christ as being God Himself. Okay? Now, I want to do we've got some time, so I want to look. Like last week I mentioned that Mark is the one that gets attacked the most. Right? The Gospel of Mark, because people think that John is the one where God, Jesus shows off Himself to be God. And it is, right? The Gospel of John is where you're going to find a lot of Jesus making claims to be the great I am, right? But John was written, it's debated, right? If Jesus, this will just help you with your Bible, right? But if Jesus went up in 33, roughly AD, he ascended after his death, he ascended to heaven, right? And then the Gospels started getting written, right? And so you have Matthew's Gospel, Mark, Luke, and John. When John was written anywhere, people debate, but anywhere from 69 AD to even up to 90 AD. We don't have an exact, but either way, I mean, that's still within 50 years of Jesus' ascension, right? But that's John. He wrote that towards the end. Mark wrote his gospel, which, side note too, Mark's gospel, because somebody would argue, well, where was Mark? Mark wasn't even around. Mark wasn't a disciple. Why do we care what Mark says? Most scholars agree, and I would agree based on what I've read, is that Mark transcribed Peter's gospel. In other words, all that you read in Mark, and this isn't me making up, you can do a study on it yourself, and I encourage you to if you. But everything that Peter went through, all the things that Peter saw about Jesus, is what he told Mark. And so as we're reading Mark's gospel, we're basically reading Peter's story of the person of Jesus, right? Well, this gospel was written around, again, like there's debate, but most scholars believe around 50 AD. So if Jesus goes up in 33-ish, right, you're only talking 18 years, is that 17 years? My math a little quick off there, right? 17, right? So 50 AD would have been when Mark writes this gospel, right? So 17 years later, it's not a long time, right? It's plenty of time for him to get together the materials that he needs to sit down with Peter, have the Holy Spirit come upon him so that he can write what needs to be written for us today. But here's the kicker, right? So people will say, well, John's the one who claims Jesus to be God. Mark never says anything about Jesus being God, and Mark was the earliest written gospel, therefore it's fabricated. This is the argument, right? Well, you know, the church came along and they just started trying to make Jesus this deity. And it's so far from the truth because we have other writings that talk about it. But I want to dive into Mark's gospel and I want to show you, right? Just like we did last week where Jesus makes that statement before the high priest, where Mark's gospel portrays Christ as being God. And he starts right out of the gates. Every chapter of Mark, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but you could. Every chapter shows Jesus having the same nature as God himself, right? And so I'm going to run through different chapters, and I'm just going to show you sometimes, some of you know these stories, but I want to show you how they relate to Jesus being God. And so right off the bat, Mark chapter 1, it says, in the beginning of the gospel, this is 1:1. The beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now again, we read that term and we just think, okay, he's God's offspring. But that's not how the Jews interpreted Son of God. It's not how we should interpret Son of God. Son of God meaning the exact replica, the exact DNA, right? Like a facsimile, you know, like a copy that you would print. It is the exact nature of God himself. And so it starts off by saying, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And Mark goes right to the throat. Like he knows, let's see what the prophets said. And then let's see what John the Baptist and this New Testament, this person of Jesus says. So he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now we know that the messenger that made the way for Jesus was John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was the voice crying in the wilderness saying what? The Son of God is coming, right? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, right? He's the one who makes this way. Now, in Mark's gospel, the way it reads, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is a quote from the Old Testament. But you're going to see what the Old Testament prophets expected the coming of God to look like. So whenever you come across like what the prophet said, it's good to go back and read what the prophet actually said. And then see what the New Testament is saying about this prophecy. It's a simple way to read your Bible. But how do we... So where is this prophecy written? Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. And I want you to see this because Mark knows what he's writing. He knows what was written and he knows what he's writing. And in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, this is the prophecy that they're speaking of. It says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way, and you'll see it says the Lord. We've talked about this in here before, but anytime you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible, it's a translation of the name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah sometimes is used, but it's God's name, Yahweh. We write, now sometimes you'll see just capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's not using the name of God. But when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's using the name of God, right? And so it would read, prepare the way of Yahweh. make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who are they in the book of Isaiah, which was written 100,000 years before Jesus came onto the scene? Who was the prophecy supposed to be coming into the desert? According to this verse, a highway for our God. Do you see that? It's a highway for God Himself, for the Lord Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's what the voice in the wilderness should be crying. A highway for our God. But then when you go back to Mark's gospel, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. This verse is plainly referring to Christ. We know that John the Baptist was the messenger of Christ. So the claim that's being made in your very first chapter, if we're to hold this as true, is that the one who came, the one whose way was prepared, was supposed to be God. And it was Jesus who fulfilled it. Yeah. He didn't break the prophecy. He fulfilled the prophecy. Jesus came as God manifest in the flesh to fulfill exactly what Isaiah prophesied. Right? And so when you read this, it helps you understand. Who was it that was supposed to come? God was supposed to come, and God did come. But He came in a different way than they were expecting. They were expecting Yahweh, God the Father, to show up and maybe in a different way. But Jesus came as God manifest in the flesh the right way. The exact way that we needed. They would not have understood that back in Isaiah's time. But we have that revelation now. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Mark chapter 2 verses, and I'm just going through these chapters in the earliest gospel we have to make sure that we understand who Jesus is. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, we know the story when the guys lowered the paralyzed man, right? Yes. And Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, He said to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning within their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So right off the bat, you had Mark in chapter 1, God was the one who came in the wilderness. In chapter 2, He's explaining that God has the ability to forgive sins, yet Christ was able to forgive sins. We know this because after the Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 8, immediately Jesus perceived in His spirit, and they reasoned thus within themselves. And He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is it easier for me to say?" Right? To say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and take up your bed and walk." But that you may know that the Son of Man does have power on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately He rose up and He took up his bed. Jesus proved that He has the ability to forgive sins, which is a divine thing. No man has the right to forgive sins. Not eternally. We can forgive sins in this world, right? Temporarily. But eternal forgiveness of sins, so much so that He was able to heal this paralytic man. That's why Jesus makes the statement. He said, "Which is it easy for me to do? I can tell him to get up and walk. And I'm going to do that just to show you that I do have the power to forgive sins." But that's an attribute that only God has. So Mark has showed us two things so far. He showed us that He is the one coming in the wilderness, in the desert, that His path was made straight as God. It shows that He has the ability to forgive sins as God. This is who Jesus is. Mark chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. For one, at the end of chapter 2, it did say that Jesus was also the Lord of the Sabbath. Like, when I say Mark comes out swinging, like, for people to argue that Mark doesn't portray Jesus as God, it's a silly argument, right? So, I mean, just right out of the gates, and then he calls Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who created the Sabbath. It was by my hand that was written, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says, right? Even though we know that it was God on Mount Sinai whose finger wrote the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is claiming, I'm the Lord of those commandments. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He says that at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, you see Jesus in chapter 3, verse 11. This is where the unclean spirits were beginning to show their faces. And Jesus had been healing many of them. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, the unclean spirits or demonic spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him. I assure you, no demon is going to fall at the feet of a regular man. We have all battled demons, and they do not bow down to what we say so easily. Would we agree?
Yeah.
Yes? But when Jesus shows up on the scene, they know who he is. How do they know who he is? Because they've been in the same heavenly realm with him. Right? Before time began, before the angels fell and certain demons had fell into this world and tried to rebel against God, they were in the throne room. They knew God the Son. They knew God the Father. They knew God the Holy Spirit. They worshiped him until they rebelled against him. So when they're on this earth, they know. And so the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried out saying, you are the Son of God. You are the one who shares in the same divinity as the God of the heavens, the Creator. The Bible's clear that, God the Father created the heavens and the earth, but all things were created by Jesus. All things are held together by Jesus. That is an attribute that is specifically as creator for God. But Jesus claims that for himself. It's important for us to see that. But these demons, they knew who he was. You are the Son of God. That is a definite claim to deity that Mark's giving them. And Jesus, in verse 12, warned them that they should not make him known. That goes back to our teaching on Thursday nights where we're trying to figure out, like, you know, why did Jesus veil so much of who he was? Jesus did not want them, he did not want, and this goes to the same question of, like, why didn't Jesus just say he was God? If it was so easy, why not just say, I am God? But Jesus did not want everyone to know he was God. He wanted a specific group of people to know he was God. If everyone knew he was truly God, they would never have sent him to the cross. Jesus' main purpose for coming to this earth was to lay down his life on that cross. If people knew him fully as God, they would have worshipped him and his death would have never happened. But he knew that he had to die. So he veiled some of his deity. He here tells the demons, do not tell anyone about this, right? But now that we have the full revelation of the Bible, we can go back and we can see absolutely Jesus was God. In this same chapter, we're not going to cover this one, but Jesus says, I have the authority to bind the strong man, which is Satan, who comes and he tries to ruin our lives, right? And who can bind him? Who's strong enough to defeat Satan? Not us, but Jesus is. And only God himself has that authority and that power over Satan. I'll give you another one, Mark chapter 4. I'm just going through chapter. I've got a few more, and then we'll want to close with something else. But Mark chapter 4, we all know this story. Verse 39. When Jesus was resting in the boat, the winds and waves start crashing, right? And the disciples are scared. And we know this in 39, Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. What man has the authority to calm the wind and the waves? None. We read this because we've read it as, like, even as children, we've heard this story so much that sometimes it loses its awe. I hope it does. Like, really consider. Like, winds and waves are blowing and things are crazy. And with a word, Jesus stops the wind and the waves. Right? To see that, to feel what would have been in that moment, it's a crazy thought. And the disciples were blown away. Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, In Psalm 89, you say, why is this attributed just to God? Could maybe an angel do this? No. Only God has the authority over his creation. Right? And so in Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, read this. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds us. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who is the psalmist speaking about here? God. Right? And ultimately Christ. They wouldn't have known that. Right? Even the prophets and the psalmists, they knew only God has the ability to truly stop the raging of the sea. And when the waves rise, only God has the ability to still them. And there ain't a doubt in my mind that Jesus knew this prophecy. Like, he knew the Old Testament, right? He knew that God was the only one had the attribute to be able to stop the winds and the waves. So as Jesus stands up in the boat and he tells them waves and those winds to be still, he was claiming his deity. He was showing himself off to be the only one who has the power over the winds and the waves, and the disciples were picking up on it. Who is this man? Who is this guy that can actually cause the wind and the waves to stop? And they may not have fully understood it during that time, but those same disciples are the ones who gave us the rest of our Bible. And they didn't hold back on claiming Jesus' deity as they started writing their letters to the church. They just started putting it all out there then. That's Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. Beautiful story of Jesus and this young girl. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. Jesus took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years old of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Why is this so fascinating? Why does this attribute Jesus being God? Because anytime you say, well, there's been other people who've been raised from the dead, right? There's people in the Old Testament sometimes who were raised from the dead. But every time that happened, a prophet would call out to God. And he would say, God, in your power will you heal this person that was trying to be raised from the dead. Jesus had to do no such thing. Only God himself has the power over life and death. God has the power to give life when he so chooses. And so when Jesus does this, not calling on God to do it, but in his own power, he tells this young girl to stand up who was dead, and he tells her to rise up and walk and to go get something to eat. This is Jesus again claiming his deity. And then verse 43 of that, it says, Jesus commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Again, the same as he told the demons, I'm not ready for this to be known. But one day, people are going to look back at this story, and they're going to be able to infer what I'm saying. I'm saying that I am God. I have the power to give life to the dead. I don't have to call on something outside of me. That power is in me. You see the difference between Jesus doing it and us doing it. Lastly, Mark, I won't even turn to this one, but you know the story where Jesus walks on water. We know that story. And sometimes, you know, and there's so many different sermons in there about Jesus walking on water and Peter walking on water. Sometimes Jesus just did it to things like this, to show himself to be the God-man, to show off himself as doing something that no man can do. In the book of Job, it tells us this in chapter 9, verse 8. God alone spreads out the heavens. God alone walks on the waves of the sea. God alone has the ability to walk on the waves of the sea. But Jesus himself walked on the waves of the sea. Right? And so as Jesus steps out onto this water, he's revealing himself. And if anyone knew even a bit of their Old Testament, and they were reading where we know only God could do something like that. The minute Jesus stepped onto that water and he didn't sink, He made a claim of himself being God. And guys, and again, I know this is a lot, but we could go through the whole book. But I'm going to stop at chapter 6. And even if you just grab a few of those and dig into them, right, and ask God to show you who Christ really is, right, it will help you with your faith. It'll help you that you know you're not just following a religion like other people are following a religion. You're following someone who claims to be God. Right? Right? And we all have to, like, you know, the old C.S. Lewis little mantra he did in Mere Christianity, where he talks about, listen, you've only got three options. And Lewis didn't come up with that. You know, it was in some other books previous, but Lewis, C.S. Lewis kind of made it popular. But he makes that great argument that, you know, when Jesus makes claims like this, right, you have to come to a decision. Everyone has to look at the claims that Jesus makes, and each one of us have to decide either Jesus is Lord and God, who he says he is. He's either that, or Jesus, who claims to be God, is a lunatic. He's anyone who, if somebody walked in here and claimed to be God, we would call them crazy, right? And rightfully so. The only reason we don't call Jesus crazy is because he backed it up. He says, if you don't believe in me, believe in the works that I do. Watch what I do, see what I do, and whether or not. So the other claim is, if he's not a lunatic and he's not Lord, he may just be a liar. But lying doesn't line up with his nature. Jesus was compassionate, right? Jesus showed love to the sinners, to the broken, right? Jesus did not come across as a liar. But you have three to choose from. And every person is going to be faced with that question one day. How do I perceive Jesus? Do I see him as God and Lord? Do I see him as just some crazy man? And you can't say, well, he was just a good moral teacher. A good moral teacher does not claim to be God. Right? That would make him crazy. Right? So you can't just say, well, he was just this good guy who did some good things. No, he claimed to be God. So he's either nuts, or he is who he says he is. Or he's just a complete liar. And then you're walking on some thin ice. Start calling Jesus a liar. But you have that opportunity. Every one of us, you get to weigh it out yourself when you see these claims of one who can stop the wind, who can walk on water, who can raise the dead. You have to determine for yourself, how do I view him? And the minute you settle on the fact that he is God, that he is Lord, it has to change your life. It has. If he is who he says he is, and all these things he did, and then not only that, all the things he said that's going to happen in the future. If he's Lord and he's not a lunatic and he says he's coming back one day and he says he's going to judge the living and the dead, right? And he says that there is a place called heaven and there is a place called hell. If I'm satisfied with him being God and him being Lord based on the reasoning we just went through, then I've got to take that very seriously. I've got to really determine whether or not I'm going to follow him and follow his teachings and love him the way he says. Or I'm just going to cast him off as a lunatic or liar, and I'll take my chances when he comes back. But he's coming back because everything Jesus said is true. And if it's true that he's coming back, then there's a great little quote, right? Just a little thing to remember, and I'm paraphrasing it, right? But however we view the afterlife will determine how we live in this life. Whatever decision you've made about what's going to happen when we die or in the future, that will determine how you walk this life. If there's nothing, do whatever. Who cares? I know I would. I truthfully mean this. Like, there's so many things that if Jesus was not Lord and he wasn't real, then what does it matter what I do? Right? I would do some crazy stuff. I mean, it's just honestly, because there's no reason. And if Jesus isn't Lord and he isn't God, then all these people who've done these wicked things are going to die just like you and I, and we all go into nothing. And then whoop-de-doo. There's no punishment for Hitlers. There's no punishment for rapists. Any person who says there's not a God, right, is going to have to, like, really wrestle with that. What does it matter if Hitler did what he did? What does it matter if a rapist did what they did? So what? They hurt some Tom here on earth and they died and they vanished and there's no big deal. Whoop-de-doo. But if God is real, then it matters what we do. If God is real and punishment is real and salvation is real, then what we do with this time actually matters. I was going to go into the Hebrews and show, and I'm going to just save this for next week, but there's a section in there where we, and I said this earlier, and I really want you to see it because it's such a powerful, like, crescendo with everything we just talked about, but we'll save it. We'll just kick it off next week with it. But it's powerful because it doesn't just show the apostles calling God or Jesus God. It doesn't just show the prophets calling Jesus God, but it shows God himself calling Jesus God. God said to God, right? And so there's your little to be continued. And then next week we'll see it. And then next week we're going to spend more time on what does it matter then, right? I'm just laying the foundation that this is an absolute truth that cannot be denied based on Scripture. And if somebody wants to argue it, then they need to argue whether or not Scripture is real, right? That's a whole other argument. But if we can agree that Scripture is real, then we must agree that Jesus is God, right? And so we'll talk about that a little bit more next week too. We'll talk about why he became a man and why it's so important that we not only believe in him, but we follow him. We bow down, we worship him, we submit to what he says. Every bit of this stuff matters and eternity hangs in the balance. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up. Everybody just bow their heads just for a moment. Nobody looking around. And I want to be careful with this, you know, and I know we've got things to do. If everybody would just give me just a second. But raising your hand on a Sunday morning does not save you. But what it does is it allows people to pray for you. It allows a recognition of the initial faith that you want to put in Jesus. Right? And I think it's important sometimes for us to take that step of faith. And then there is more that comes along with your walk. But that initial step, God can begin to work. God can begin to get rid of the wickedness in your life. He can help you to turn from the world. And so that's who I'm asking this morning. Like, man, if you've never trusted Jesus as God of your life, Lord of your life, right? I want that journey to start this morning, right? It doesn't necessarily, you know, guarantee that you know, this is true, genuine faith or anything like that, but it is a genuine start towards a genuine God who can genuinely save you, right? And so with every head bowed, every eye closed, if there's somebody in here who says, you know what, I need prayer. I need to start seeing Jesus as Lord of my life. I want him to save me from my sins. And you've never had that experience before. With every head bowed, nobody looking around, I'm not going to call you up here. I just want to pray for you. If you'll just slip your hand up and then slip it right back down. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are good and faithful. Thank you that your word reveals so much about who you are and who Jesus is. Lord, we need this, Lord, and you give it to us freely. For all those who will seek, they will find that treasure. And so, Lord, as we seek, continue to open our eyes. Help us to be steadfast in our faith and our beliefs. Help us to know who our Jesus is and help us to be able to explain that to others. Lord, grow our faith, grow our knowledge of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.